nor our ears have heard. In some form or other, this great sin is the main problem in the heart of the saved and the unsaved. We may very easily make an idol of anything, and in different ways we do. Many mothers and fathers make idols of their children, and many husbands and wives idolize each other. We may even make idols of ministers and pastors. Equally, there are those who idolize our homes, money, careers, and yet there are those who pray and read the Bible, but only on the surface, without ever breaking through in the spirit. Anything, however holy, which comes between us and the personal dealing of our soul with God, as he is revealed in Christ Jesus, by faith and love and hope, becomes an idol to us. Amen. God is the only one true God. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. God existed before time, space, and matter. He is majestic and pure. He is perfect. He is holy. He is the creator of all things. He is the only one worthy of our praise. And he is the one who cannot look upon sin because he is without sin. Before God gives any further instructions to the people on how to live a holy life, he starts with this very important statement: "You shall have no other gods before me." What do we need to do to ensure God is the only one in our lives? If we go to the Word tells us what we need to do. Colossians 3 says this: "Therefore put to death the parts of your earthly nature, sexual immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." This morning we're going to address why humankind, why we need to be diligent in obeying this commandment, what the consequences are of disobeying God, and what can be done to correct this. In order to do that, we need to delve into Scripture, as it's here that we're brought into the presence and given a glimpse of his holiness that should shake us to the core, bring us to our knees, help us to examine our lives with a fine-tooth comb and weed out the things that aren't of God. And we are to realign ourselves with God so that we can live out this command in all that we do. And that scripture is found, and I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles if you have them, to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Now again, I'll be reading from the modern English version. So it's Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke." It's in these verses that we see holiness is the characteristic of God's nature, that is at the very core of his being. And it's only as we encounter God in his holiness is it possible for us to see ourselves as we really are. The view of God presented here in the scriptures I just read leaves an individual with a deep sense of awe at the greatness of his majesty. And if you look at your Bible and you look at these verses, well, look at the word Lord. One of the Lords in there is spelled L-O-R-D, the lowercase O-R-D. And then if you go down a couple of verses more, when he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," you see the same word Lord is spelt, but it's in capitals. It's a very common thing that we can find in English translations of the Bible, and it's not the result of a typing error. Rather, the translators are trying to tell us something is going on here that's a bit unusual. That even though it's the same word, Lord, in English, the fact is they're printed differently indicates that there's two different Hebrew words behind the text. Anytime you see Lord in capitals, you can be fairly confident that the Hebrew term that's being translated here is Yahweh. And that's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That is the sacred name of God, the holy name of God, Yahweh, when you see it capital. And then the other one, Lord, the smaller case, translates to a different word, which in the Hebrew is Adonai. And this is probably the most exalted title in the Old Testament that they use for God. He's given many titles, but Adonai is the supreme title that he has given here. So in these verses we read, here are the angels announcing the highest titles upon God, expressing how majestic he is in reverence and worship. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What a wonderful phrase when you read it. The train of his robe filled the temple. You see, in ancient days, the clothing of kings was a measure of their status, their power, and their wealth. If a king wore a gentle cream color, it was incredible. If he wore dark brown or black, that was even better. A light brown was sort of, you were almost there. And if you came wearing canvas robes, you had to sit at the very back of the meetings with the kings. So Isaiah is saying here, what he saw, this vision of the heavenly king, he saw a king whose garments, whose train, billowed out at the sides of the throne, back along the sides of the temple, and spilled out onto the entranceway, and completely filled the temple. What he's seeing here is a visual experience of majesty that is focused on the magnificence of his garments. With two wings, they cover their faces. These angelic beings ministering daily in the immediate, unveiled presence of Almighty God, whose glory is so brilliant, so piercing, so powerful, that even the angels have to shield their faces from looking directly at his glory. Moses got a backward glance of this refracted glory of God when he was on Mount Sinai. And what happened when he came down from that mountain as God pushed him into the side of the rock and he walked by? The people saw him approaching from far off in the distance. They were all excited to see Moses return, and they rushed forward to meet him. And suddenly they flinched in terror. They fell on their faces and they began to plead with Moses, 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 cover your face. They couldn't bear to look at him. Why? Because Moses' face was shining with such radiance and such intensity that it was blinding the people that were looking at him. And what were the people seeing? They were merely seeing a reflection on a human being's face from a backward, instantaneous glance of the glory of God. We can't begin to comprehend the glory of His holiness. And what's also really important about this text is not just the assembly of the angels, it's the message that the angels have. The Bible says they were calling to one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. There is something here in this text we could read 1,000 times, and this every time we read it. Because there's something very Jewish in the text. In the English language, when we want to call attention to something, or it's very important, there's different ways we can do it. We can put it in brackets, we can make it in bold, we can underline it, we can put exclamation points around it. Well, the Jews didn't use them when writing, but they had another technique to call attention to something of particular importance. And it was the simple technique of verbal preposition. Jesus used it often when he remembered saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." The author of the Psalms uses it so much in pretty much every psalm in the Bible. But there's only one attribute of God that is ever raised to the third degree of repetition in Scripture. There is only one characteristic of Almighty God that is communicated in this unparalleled degree from the mouths of angels. The Bible doesn't say God is holy. The Bible doesn't say God is holy, holy. The Bible is saying here that he is holy, holy, holy. This is a dimension of God that consumes his very essence, his very being. And when it is visible to Isaiah, we read, "At the sound of the voices of the seraphim, the doorposts, the thresholds of the temple itself shook and began to tremble." For read that, we hear that inanimate, lifeless parts of creation, in the presence of the holiness of God, had the good sense to be moved. How can we, made in his image, be indifferent to his majesty? Another example of his holiness is found in Exodus 19. "Now Mount Sinai was completely covered in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with a voice." I can't be a more grand, shocking, and majestic description than this of the descent of God from heaven upon Mount Sinai in all his glory. Even to this day, the mountain is scorched of it because of his presence. We can hardly read it ourselves without visualizing how spectacular, yet truly terrifying, this experience must have been. If we jump forward in the Bible, the psalmist has obviously thought about it and written it. "O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook. The heavens also poured down rain at the presence of God. Even Sinai shook at the presence of God, the God of Israel." What I'm trying to emphasize this morning is God alone is holy. Jeremiah 10:10 says this, that the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth trembles, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The Bible shows us in several places, in several stories, that God will not have his holiness mocked, and that he is indeed the only living and true God. God is God overall, and everything must and will bow the knee in his presence. We're going to look at a couple of them this morning just to give you insight to that. So we're going to take the story of Moses when he goes up against Pharaoh. You see, the Israelites have been enslaved for nearly 400 years, and in that time they've kind of lost faith in the God of their fathers. They believe he existed, and they worship him, but they doubted that he could or would deliver them from their slavery, from that bondage. And they were living in a land, the Egyptians, like many other pagan cultures around that area, that worshipped a wide variety of nature gods and attributes to their power, the natural phenomena they saw in the world around them. There was a God to the sun. There was a God to the rivers. There was a God of childbirth. There was a God of crops. The list could go on and on. Even an event like the annual flooding of the River Nile in the Nile area that fertilized the croplands, this was evidence of their God's power and his goodwill to the people. And when Moses approached Pharaoh demanding that he let the people go, Pharaoh responded in Exodus 5 by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not his Lord, neither will I let Israel go." This begins the challenge to show whose God is more powerful. The first plague, turning the Nile to blood, was a judgment against Apis, the god of the Nile, Isis, the goddess of the Nile, and Khnum, guardian of the Nile. The Nile was also believed to be the bloodstream of Osiris, who was reborn each year when the river flooded. The river, which formed the basis of daily life, they all lived and worked around this river. It was part of their economy. It was devastated as millions of fish died in the river and the water was unusable. Pharaoh was told, "By this you will know that I am the Lord." The second plague brings frogs from the Nile. This was a judgment against their goddess, their frog-headed goddess of birth, Heket, because they thought frogs were sacred and not allowed to be killed. So God allowed frogs to invade and overrun every part of their homes and their businesses and their fields. And when these frogs died, their stinking bodies were heaped up in offensive piles all across the land for the Egyptians to see. The third plague, gnats, was a judgment on Set, the god of the desert. And unlike the previous plagues, the magicians were unable to duplicate this one, and they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The fourth plague, flies, was a judgment on their god, Atishit, the fly god. In this plague, God clearly distinguished between the Israelites and the Egyptians, as no swarms of flies bothered the area where the Israelites lived. And I find this really remarkable and breathtaking when you actually think there are millions, maybe even billions of flies swarming this land, and each one of them obeyed the command from their Creator and stayed away from the Hebrew people. Yet another example of the power and the holiness of our God. The fifth plague, the death of livestock, was a judgment on the goddess Hathor and the god Apis, who were both depicted as cattle. And as with the previous plague, God protected his people from this plague, while the cattle of the Egyptians died. God was steadily destroying their economy, whilst showing his ability to protect and provide for those who were obedient to him. Pharaoh had sent investigators down to find out if the Israelites were suffering along with the Egyptians. But all it did was harden his heart against the Israelites. The sixth plague, boils, was a judgment against several gods over health and disease, Sekhmet, Sunu, Isis. And the Bible says at this time that the magicians, they couldn't even stand before Moses because of the boils. And yet, before he sent the last three plagues, Pharaoh was given a message from God. The next three plagues will be more severe. And they were designed to convince Pharaoh and all the people that there is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh was even told at that time he was placed in a position by God so that God could show his power and declare his name throughout the earth. And yet God, in his grace, warned Pharaoh to gather what cattle and crops he could and shelter them from the coming storm. But we read in Scripture that only some of them heeded the warning, whilst others did not. The seventh plague, hail, attacked Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the crop fertility god, and Set, the storm god. And the hail was like unlike anything they'd seen before, because it was accompanied by fire which ran along the ground, and everything was consumed. Yet the children of God miraculously were protected. And then before God brought the next plague, he said to Moses that the Israelites would be able to tell their children of the things that they had seen done in Egypt. Locusts, they focused on newt, Aedes, and set. The later crops that had survived the hail were devoured. There was no harvest in Egypt that year. The ninth plague of darkness was aimed at the sun god Ra, who was symbolized by Pharaoh himself. So for 3 days the land was smothered with an unearthly darkness, and yet the homes of the Israelites had light. We come to the last one, the tenth, the last plague. It was the death of the firstborn males. This was a judgment on Isis, the protector of children. Yet unlike all the other plagues, which the Israelites had survived by virtue of their identity as God's people, this plague required an act of faith. God commanded each family to take an unblemished male, kill it, and put the blood of the lamb over the doorway. And that lamb was to be eaten that night. Any family that didn't follow the instructions was going to be killed. God sent the destroyer through that land with orders to kill the firstborn male. The only protection was the blood of the lamb over the door. While the Israelites found God's protection in their homes, other homes in the land of Egypt experienced his wrath as other ones, his loved ones died. The Israelites were finally released. But they had a clear picture of the power of God. For those who were willing to believe, they had convincing evidence that they served a true and a living and a holy God. The results for the Egyptians and the other people around that area was a true sense of dread. And you read that in later scripture. The very purpose that God had declared at the beginning. We can still look back on these events today to confirm our faith in and our fear of the living God, the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forevermore. He is the judge over the earth. That power manifests in the signs of judgment, reveal both his faithfulness to his word and also his uniqueness. They witnessed the sovereignty of the Hebrew God. God wasn't merely trying to deliver his people from bondage, because he could have done that once with a single act. He chose to deliver his people through the many plagues in order to publicly display his uniqueness as the only God to serve. In 1 Samuel, after the Philistines defeated the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was placed inside Dagon's temple after they had captured the Ark in battle. The Philistines had taken the ark, they had placed it at the feet of their god, and the next morning the priests went in and they saw Dagon on his face before the ark. Truly surprised, they thought nothing of it, they set the Dagon back up. But the next day when they went in, it was even worse. Not only had he fallen before the Ark of the Covenant, but his head and his hands had been completely broken off and destroyed. God's holiness will not be mocked. And even here, the Philistine God had to fall at the very feet of the Hebrew God. God expounds the first commandment later on in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus picks up on this verse. He was challenged by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day. And if we look at the "you shall love the Lord," what does the love say here? It's saying to walk with him. It's saying to fear God. This love is to keep his commandments, to obey his voice, to serve him, to cleave to him. Jesus is saying that we must always ensure we are committed and that our longing is to serve and love Him with every breath. It's noted even further by the use of "with all your" on three separate occasions. Sadly, there are many people today in churches that think the Old Testament is not relevant, as there's a New Testament with new commands. Sadly, this is a lie, as the Old Testament is so important for our understand to have no other God before us. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 5, and he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one dot or one mark will pass from the law until it be fulfilled." Jesus then gives us further insight into the importance of the Old Testament on the walk to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles, in Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all Scripture. There was no New Testament in Jesus' time. Here he's quoting from the Old Testament. And the thing I love about the first commandment is this: it keeps our hearts in check. Psalm 139 says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." When we read that, "You shall have no other God before me," we ask ourselves this question: am I putting anyone or anything above God today? We need to remind our hearts that He is over all, and He is in charge of our lives, and that is a safe place to be. How are we keeping God first in our life? Who or what are we making into an idol that we need to confess to God? What is an area of temptation? How can we find freedom in knowing Jesus fulfilled the law for us? When we love the Lord with all we have, we can live out that teaching of Christ and the Ten Commandments, but it must start with the first: to have no other God but the one true God in our life. A wasted life is one dedicated to things and self. A rewarding life is one dedicated to God and then others. We should start each new day by checking ourselves against the first commandment: I must love God above all else today. I must put God first in everything I do today. My motives today must be to please my Father. It's only when we start lining up our lives with God's Word daily that we will begin to see and taste the breakthrough we've been longing for. We've got to look to Jesus. Jesus is an example of a yielded life to God. In Luke 22, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Loving God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind means letting God into each and every area, each and every crevice and compartment of our lives, for Him to direct, lead, and guide us by His Spirit. It means falling in love all over again with Him every day, enjoying His presence every day. But we must start with not having anybody other than God is first in our lives. Nothing should be elevated to His unique status. He deserves a unique place far, far above everything. And nothing should be elevated to replace His place as the sole object of worship. Amen. We'll stand and we will sing our closing hymn: "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." And just a reminder, there's teas and coffees next door at the end of the service. But we will close with the hymn: "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." And we will stand and sing. Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus